Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from him who was dead and now lives and reigns to all eternity. The word of God that we meditate upon this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 29 to 42. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So far the word of the Lord. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Historically, the introit for today, and the introit is not something that we generally use anymore here at Faith, but nevertheless, the introit for today is, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word." That comes from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 2, and I want to read that verse and the one that follows, chapter 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 3. "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, we've been working really hard with Kaylee to try and get her to like and to eat a wide variety of solid foods. And we always have to force that first bite, and most of the time we have to force a second and a third and sometimes a seventh and sometimes even a 14th bite. But if we force her to eat it again and again long enough, eventually she'll accept it and start eating it on her own. There are, however, a few foods which all we need to do is force the first bite, and after that she's eager to eat more, especially cake and cookies. All she needs is one bite, one taste, and she starts grabbing it and stuffing it down her mouth. Peter reminds us in that intro it that those two verses we just read about a newborn babe and that newborn babe's attitude towards milk. Generally, as soon as they get a little taste, they want more. And Peter asks us to consider, is that our attitude towards the Lord and to his word? When we get a little taste of the Lord's goodness, do we desire more and more, the way Kaylee likes cookies, the way I like cookies for that matter, the way a newborn babe likes milk? Last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and we did indeed taste of the Lord's goodness. We tasted of the Lord's power. We tasted of the Lord's resurrection. Was it a good thing? Did it leave you hungry for more? The apostles tasted that resurrection of the Lord as well. They tasted the goodness of the Lord on Easter morning, and they wanted more. They considered it a good thing. And we read in our text how they went everywhere and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We all know why it is that Kaylee wants more and more of those cakes and those cookies. It's all that sugar, right? But what was it that was so good, so delicious about the Lord's resurrection that the apostles could not get enough of it? That they went everywhere proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the dead. Peter himself tells us in our text in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. What was it that they found so sweet? What was it that they thought tasted so good? It was the fact that Jesus rose from the dead for our justification, that he came to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You know, the apostles in our text are Sam I Am from the book Green Eggs and Ham, aren't they? They won't leave anyone alone. They go everywhere, door to door, asking, will you try it? Here or there, will you try it anywhere? It is so good, you see. The apostles have tasted the goodness of the Lord, and they know what a wonderful and good thing it was to taste his mercy and his forgiveness, to bring your sins out of the darkness into the light of the Lord, to confess before him everything that is making you feel guilty, every sin that is weighing you down, and to hear him say, you are forgiven. I died for your sins. The apostles are ecstatic with the sweetness of the Lord's grace, with the goodness of his mercy, and they go everywhere, will you try it? From house to house, and even to the Sanhedrin. If the apostles are Sam I Am, then Gamaliel in our text is the grumpy guy from Green Eggs and Ham. Listen to his response to the apostles, especially verses 38 and 39 of our text. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. The Sanhedrin and Gamaliel are not so excited to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Gamaliel is a very famous rabbi. He's still, to this day, well known among those who continue to practice the Judaic faith. He is often thought to be a very wise and learned man. You see that even in our text. Our text emphasizes how even both parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who usually didn't get along and pretty much hated each other, nevertheless, both respected Gamaliel. And there are many even Christians who read our text today and think, well, that seems pretty wise on his part, what he says here. Now, to be sure, the Lord uses Gamaliel to protect the apostles. He uses Gamaliel's words to do his will. And to be sure, it was a good idea on his part not to kill the apostles. We can agree that that was a good idea. However, Gamaliel's words are not as wise as people often think them to be. In the first part, his whole argument is that, well, if it's of men, it will come to nothing, but if it is of God, then it will continue and succeed. But this is plainly not true. There are many things that are of men many projects, many thoughts, many ideas of men which do succeed from an earthly point of view, which do grow and become prosperous, that are still with us to this day. There is much that was taught by the ancient Greeks, Aristotle and Plato, which are still around to this day. There are many false religions that are of men and of Satan that are still around to this day and attract many followers. And the same was true even in Jesus' day, even in Gamaliel's day. There were many false religions which had been around for centuries and which many people followed and believed. There is plenty of things that are of men which nevertheless flourish and grow in this evil world. So to think that we can figure out what is of God and what is of men by waiting to see whether it succeeds is just not true. But there's another and even more important reason why Gamaliel's words are fairly foolish. And that's because his attitude is basically, let's wait and see. What was it that the apostles were laying out before the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel? They were laying out before them the feast of God's victory, the resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. They were laying a banquet before them, and the attitude of the Sanhedrin and of Gamaliel is, well, I don't really feel like tasting it right now. Let's wait and see. Imagine if a banquet of food is spread out before you, and you say, well, I'm going to go sit in the corner and eat oatmeal. I might taste the Lord's goodness, the goodness of that banquet. I might taste that another day, maybe a month or two if I get invited back. Here the apostles were offering to Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and their attitude is, well, I don't really feel like tasting it right now. C.S. Lewis talks about this same attitude in his book, The Screwtape Letters. In that book, an old, supposedly wise demon is coaching a young, new demon. And he's talking to him and discussing with him how to distract people from thinking about Jesus. If your person there that you're trying to lead away from Jesus, if he begins to think about the resurrection, if he begins to think about Jesus, if he begins to think about his sin and about the forgiveness that Christ offered, convince him that he's hungry. Convince him that he needs to eat. Convince him that, well, I can think about those things later on a full stomach. It's more important for me to eat right now. But what did Peter remind us in our intro, that we should desire the Lord's goodness as a newborn infant desires milk. It's not something that we should put off for another time. It's not something that we should worry about later, is it? I have a question for those of you who are or who have been parents. How easy is it to distract a newborn if they're hungry and they want to eat? You aren't going to distract them for long if you're going to distract them at all. They're hungry. They know what they want. They know that they need it. They know that it's good. They want it now. And you're not going to have much luck distracting them. This is the attitude that the apostles had. This is the attitude that we should have towards the Lord's goodness. It's not something that we should put off. But having tasted the goodness of the Lord's resurrection, the goodness of his forgiveness, it is something that we should desire to have and to have now. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And tasting that goodness, desire more of it. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The Sanhedrin, they think themselves wise. They're even congratulating themselves on their own restraint and their own goodness for letting the apostles go. We only beat them instead of taking their life. They consider themselves fairly generous in this attitude. As strange and foolish as the attitude of the Sanhedrin is, however, the apostles do something even stranger, don't they? Because having been beaten, they leave rejoicing. They go away rejoicing, and they're not rejoicing that they got set free. I mean, I'm sure they were rejoicing about that too, but that's not what they mention in the text. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be beaten, to receive dishonor for the Lord's name, for the Lord's sake. Once again, they have tasted the Lord's goodness and found it to be a wonderful thing. However, being beaten isn't normally something we think of as the Lord's goodness. That isn't normally something we put on the same category as eating our favorite kind of cake. That sounds more like our mom trying to force us to eat Brussels sprouts. I don't know why Brussels sprouts get such a bad reputation. I actually like them, but you know, put something in there you don't like if you like Brussels sprouts. Our mom trying to force us to eat cabbage or something else you don't like, right? That's what being beaten sounds like. And yet the disciples go away rejoicing. They rejoice that they were beaten for Christ. They consider that the goodness of the Lord. And our text shows us two reasons why they consider it to be a good thing. The first is that they had tasted the Lord's resurrection. They had tasted the forgiveness of sins and the life of the world to come. And knowing what was to come, they had no time, no desire for the things of this world. They had received the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of Christ. They no longer had any desire to be partakers of the life of this world. And so when they were rejected by the Sanhedrin, they were put into the same category as Christ. Imagine, if you will, that you had a time machine and you could go back to 1940s Germany. Do you want to fit in 1940s Germany? Do you want to be accepted by the leaders of 1940s Germany? Would it not rather be the greatest testament to your integrity and to your principles and to who you are as a person if you were rejected and condemned by the leaders of the 1940s Germany? The apostles are joyful to be rejected by the leaders of this world. They are joyful that they are considered the enemies of the people of this world. They are joyful that they are put into the same category as Christ. This is the same group that crucified Christ. And they are rejoicing that the enemies of Christ consider them to be enemies as well. But there's another reason alluded to in our text, and that is they departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Who is it that counted them, that considered them worthy? And the answer, of course, is the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. This also is the goodness of the Lord, of his resurrection, of his mercy, of his grace, that the Lord considered them worthy, consider them strong enough to endure this suffering. Again, imagine that it's the 1940s, that it's World War II, and the President of the United States calls you into the Oval Office, and he says to you, I have a dangerous mission behind enemy lines that I need you to do. I know that you're the man for the job. I know you're the one who can get this done. I handpicked you for this mission. Now, you might not be very ecstatic about the idea of being a spy, about going behind enemy lines. You might not be very happy about the danger involved, but what an ego trip. What a wonderful thing for the President of the United States to say, you're the man for the job. That's exactly what the apostles are saying here. This, too, is the goodness of the Lord. The disciples had failed Jesus. They had failed him rather spectacularly and rather often. To mention just some of the most recent of their failures, we can think of the Garden of Gethsemane. We can think of how they abandoned him when he was taken captive. We can think of how they didn't come and comfort and encourage him on the cross. We can think of how they hid in fear in the days from Good Friday until Easter. And even on Easter, when they were told that he was risen from the dead, how slow they were to believe it. We just heard in our gospel reading about Thomas and how even a week later he doesn't believe the resurrection of the Lord. The disciples had failed Jesus, and they had failed him rather spectacularly. And yet, when the Lord needs someone to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and witness to them, and that's why the disciples were there. They weren't there because the Sanhedrin decided that they needed to punish them. They were there because the Lord wanted a witness to go in front of the Sanhedrin. And when the Lord needed a witness to go in front of the Sanhedrin, even though it meant suffering, he considered these apostles worthy. They are counted worthy. And they rejoice. They rejoice that God, in his goodness and his mercy, would give them this chance to serve him in his kingdom. That he would still count them worthy, even though they had failed him so often. So often when we go through difficulties, when we go through suffering and tribulation, we are very quick to think, why me, Lord? This is unfair. Why are you doing this to me? But the disciples' attitude is far different, isn't it? The disciples' attitude is, really? I get to suffer for you? You trust me, Lord, to serve you in this way? They rejoiced to be counted worthy. I don't know about any of you, but I know that my record is probably a lot worse even than the disciples. I know that I've probably failed the Lord in even more often and more spectacularly than the disciples have. And yet, the Lord has not said to me, that's it. Too bad. You can't serve me anymore. You're done. You're out of here. Nope. The Lord, in his goodness, says, you're forgiven. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to strengthen you through the Word. I'm going to lift you up, and I am going to send you out there again. You're the man for the job. Not because you're so great in and of yourself. No, it's the Lord working through us, and he's the one who gives us strength. And yet, it's the goodness of the Lord that he does work through us. The suffering of this life is not the Lord's displeasure. The suffering of this life is the Lord's goodness. It's the Lord calling us to service. It's our chance, our opportunity to serve him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see his resurrection, and what a wonderful thing it is. Don't put it off. Don't wait and say, I'll try it some other day. Now, try now the goodness of the Lord, the forgiveness of sins, and the service that he calls us to. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, and restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Amen.